Last week, we started our new summer sermon series on prayer, and in particular, we'll be reading and studying and meditating and dissecting and digesting and drinking all of Jesus' high priestly prayer as found in John chapter 17. And my first question to you is this, how are you doing with your homework assignment? Yes, it's raining, everyone. So I've asked you to read it. I've asked you to read it every day. I want you to keep reading it. It's important that you do so. It's going to help along the way as we go through this summer. And it's just a glorious, glorious prayer. So turn with me. If you don't have a Bible, just look underneath. If you see somebody who doesn't have a Bible, hand them one. Help them find John 17 if they don't know where that is. And just let's go, and we're going to read this prayer out loud right now together. John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate or sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I would ask that we would glean from these truths, from this prayer, from this message, Lord, everything that we're meant to know, everything that we're meant to gain, everything that we're meant to have, Lord, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds to listen, to grasp, to understand. Lord, this is a deep and profound prayer, a weighty prayer, a colossal prayer. And yet prayer you've given it to. Lord Jesus, you've given us this prayer for our benefit, and I thank you so much for that. Just bless this time now, Lord. We cry out to you. We trust you. We believe in you. We pray these things in Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, I want to just set the historical context of this prayer. Jesus has just a few more hours to live. This is his final great discourse in which he speaks to his apostles. Again, as I said, it starts in chapter, 14. And actually it starts in 13. It goes all the way to the end of 17. And so it's a long section. But this prayer again is here. He's speaking at this time, praying with just 11 apostles present. Judas is already the one who would betray him. The one who says here, he's called him the son of destruction. Some Bibles call it him the son of perdition. Again, he's left. He's bailed. He's going to do his evil work. And he's praying this prayer. And so it's, yes, again, I said this last week. Jesus is uttering this prayer to the Father, but he is uttering it just as much to his disciples. His disciples are listening in. We have the divine privilege here, you and I, of listening in again and again and again of this prayer. And so let's pay attention again, as I mentioned last week, to the tone and manner of Jesus' prayer. I don't want you to miss that. That he doesn't come across as listless or bored when he prays. He isn't purposeless or aimless when he prays. He's not flippant or nonchalant when he prays. He prays with great expectancy and urgency and utter dependency on his Father God. And there's a joy and a delight and an excitement when he prays. And he doesn't pray, again, willy-nilly or arbitrarily, but with profound purpose and power. There's not, again, a single wasted word or breath when he prays. And Jesus prays with utmost humility in perfect sync with his Father and the Holy Spirit. That is key that we hear that, we understand that. Beloved, we are called to be in perfect sync with our Father, are we not? We are called to be in perfect sync with Jesus Christ. We are called to know his will. We are called to do his will. As Jesus prayed in the garden, thy will be done. Not his, but his will be done, his Father's will. Jesus did everything the Father asked of him perfectly. And thank God he did. And because of that, because of his righteousness, we are clothed with that perfect righteousness. It's amazing what he has done for us. And again, I want us to pray, and I want us to pray like Jesus did. I want to pray with a great desire and a yearning and a longing. I want to pray and become as intimate as we possibly can. And as you see this prayer, and as you read this prayer, and as you study this prayer, you see in phenomenal intimacy here, a divine connectedness, a holy oneness like you don't find anywhere else on this planet. But it's found here, and yet he says that we can have this. Maybe not in its fullest context on this side of heaven, but one day we will when we see him face to face. But yet he prays in a manner that we can have this. And so we need to hear this and listen to this. And I've said some of these quotes last week, but again, this is from John Piper writes the following. He says, without extended concentrated prayer, the ministry of the word withers. And when the ministry of the word declines, faith and holiness decline. Activity may continue, but life and power and fruitfulness fade away. Therefore, whatever opposes prayer opposes the whole work of ministry. I quoted this, I'll say it again. Another pastor, his name is David Platt. I don't know if you know who he is or not, but there's a huge hole in the canvas of Reformed resurgence when it comes to prayer. and most other forms of Christianity today. By God's grace, you and I have witnessed a revival that views God as absolutely sovereign, and that's a good thing. Man is utterly sinful, that's a great thing. And the gospel as supremely glorious, hallelujah, I say. And by God's grace, we have seen a renewed interest in those things that matter most to God, a zeal for God's glory, a plethora of books and blogs written, conversations and conferences held that make much of this solid biblical reformed theology. Yet in the midst of it all, something glaring is missing, brothers and sisters. There's a huge hole, and that hole is prayer. Again, what role does prayer play in your life? Are you desperate for God? If you're desperate for God, you'll be desperate in prayer. It's that simple. I've been praying like crazy lately. I'm just going to tell you. I am at a state of desperation and urgency. I hope you are as well. I want to see God lifted up. I want to see God magnified. I want to see God just do a marvelous, mighty work in your life. And again, do we find prayer to be absolutely necessary? Is it a divine privilege? Or is it just another means of self-gratification? And what is it that causes or motivates one to pray? And I said it last week, but when we pray, do we fully and totally and realize who it is we're praying to. Who is it we're praying to? And the two primary means of God's grace that God sovereignly chooses to use to change us and to transform us and to sanctify us and to grow us up in Jesus Christ is His Word and prayer. His Word and prayer. When the apostles were gathered, they said that we need to spend time in the ministry of the Word and prayer. Those were the two things they wanted to focus on. You'll find that throughout the Scriptures. As I mentioned it last week, I'll say it again. But it's amazing how many commands you'll find in the Bible charging us to pray, to pray, to pray. And every true church of Jesus Christ will only grow and thrive and be sustained in direct proportion to its love and zeal for God's Word and prayer. How many of you here this morning actually plan on growing up in Jesus Christ? I'm hoping. How many of you seriously and purposely and intentionally plot out or strategize your spiritual growth? All right? Some of you are saying, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual if I have to be intentional and plan out my sanctification process, my growth in Christ. I think many believe that we can put ourselves on autopilot and the Holy Spirit just magically does His thing without any effort, any participation from you and I. I've seen it. And this is a real tragedy in this type of thinking. This is a real tragedy. And it's amazing. Here's what's amazing. It's amazing that how often you and I plan and schedule and organize. We do it all the time. We plan out and plot our vacations. I know me and Katie did. When we just, you know, wonderful time in Colorado with Sarah and Chad and the kids. We schedule our days. We organize for this event and that event, be it a wedding event or be it a birthday party, we plan and we organize. We organize at our jobs with spreadsheets and marketing plans. We decide routes that we're going to take when we're driving. We plan our meals. We chart out our paths that we're going to take if we're going to go on a hiking trail, whatever. We organize, at least I do, our tackle boxes according to what fish species we want to catch. We mark the lakes. We check the depths. We find out the water temperature. We watch the weather report. And so it goes. We do. But tragically, when it comes to what matters most, like our spiritual growth, we fail to plan for it. We don't purposely have a strategy for growing in holiness or becoming more like Jesus Christ. We are, let's be honest, a lazy and undisciplined and nonchalant bunch. And it shows itself up in our lives. It does. It really does. I would like to say that we have grown more in the past year than the year before, and that we'll grow more the following year than this year. I pray that happens in your life. But so many of us, as I look across the spectrum of the church in America, we're stuck. We're just stuck. And churches are closing all over the place, left and right. Right here in this community, by the way. Some people that I used to meet at that table and pray every month are no longer praying with us because their churches are gone. Their churches are gone. It's sad. Therefore, I propose that we plan to pray and that we pray with a plan. Isn't that a clever sentence? And in this case, Jesus in John 17 has set before us this wonderful prayer. And it has a great plan. He prays with a great plan, a great purpose, great promise, and awesome power in this prayer. Last week, we did what I'd call a quick flyover of this glorious prayer. And then I said on the following Sundays, we're going to break this prayer down piece by piece, and we're going to do our best to highlight what Jesus highlights and make much of what Jesus made much of. And so this morning we're going to look at our first major theme that Jesus emphasizes in this prayer. All right? And there are so many different ways that you could go with this prayer. I'm going to tell you that. And we want to take note of what Jesus prays for. We want to see what his particular petitions or his requests were in this prayer. And if we were to break this prayer down into two just big sections, two major requests, Jesus first, basically, he prays for himself. And he prays for basically the church. He prays for himself or he prays for his disciples, okay? That's what we see in this prayer. And so I'm just going to call this big points in a big prayer, and that we'll see that throughout the summer, big points in a big prayer. We'll take each point one at a time each Sunday. And the big point that I want to hit on this morning is Christian unity and its characteristics, all right? Christian unity in its divine characteristics. This is also piggybacking on what I listened to Rocky's sermon a couple weeks back. He was preaching on some things that really hit home with Christian unity. This divine oneness, this holy interconnectedness that we are meant to have in Christ. The communion table, why do we call it communion? We're coming together in sweet communion with not only the Lord, but with one another. It's a true sign of unity. It's not the only sign, but it's a sign of unity as well. And as Jesus prays this prayer, and as he makes his petitions and requests, Jesus puts a huge, huge premium on unity, on spiritual oneness, on this divine, again, connectedness, this holy union. What we need to see then is how this holy unity, this spiritual oneness, this divine, unified interconnectedness transpires. How does this come about? How do you and I, along with Christ's entire church, become this unified, glorious body of Christ? It's an amazing thing to be found in Jesus, is it not? It truly is. Yes, I traveled thousands of miles away to Africa, and guess what? Do you think I connected there? Do you think we found that spiritual oneness, that divine union? That yes. Have I ever met them before? No. Before? No. But there was something, again, that we had in common. And again, through the work of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God, we were the church. We were the church there in Africa, as much here. When we traveled to, we went to two different churches on our trip. One in Denver and one down in Colorado Springs. Two of the pastors that went with me to Africa reside in Colorado Springs. And me and Kate were able to go to their church service. And again, we just, before we got together, we prayed together. And we just, you know, it's this oneness that you just sense and know in Christ. It's a unique, special unity, beloved. It really is, like no other on the planet. Yes, do people gather for a bunch of reasons? Yes. Yeah, we have all sorts of reasons that people gather together, but is it true spiritual unity? We have bird clubs. Yeah, we have the Kiwanis Club. You know, we have the Lions. You know, we have the VFWs. We have the bars you can walk in where everybody knows your name, right? And cheers, right? We do. I joined a cult up in Duluth when we were there, and it was called curling. All right? I joined a curling club. And they ate, drank, and slept curling. All their friends were at curling. They hung out with, they did things. They partied with their curling buddies. They curled with their curling buddies. Strangest game on the planet, by the way. But anyway, it was a strange thing, but that was their thing. But yet, we're talking here about something unique, something divine, something special about this Christian unity. And my question is to us, so what? Do we truly and really appreciate this oneness we have in Jesus Christ and supposedly this unity that we're to have with one another? And I think we all know, because we live on this planet, and it's a fallen planet, and yes, we're still fallen, sinful creatures apart from what? Apart from the grace of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But we all know that the nature of our relationship with others is probably the most challenging area in our Christian life and witness. It is. It is. The greatest pains and hurts that you probably feel emotionally or whatever, it's from hurt or pain from another, a person. We are relational beings. Amen, we are. God created us in His image as relational beings. God is a relational God. He is a personal God. He is a real personal relational God. And we see that in this prayer spectacularly. And yet I can sit on an airplane and speak to a Hindu or a Muslim and they don't have a personal God. They don't have a relational God. They have a God who's far off, way up there. My dad believes in, I don't know what he believes in, just a God, just whatever he wants to make up that day. But no real relationship. No real live personal God. How often in the Bible do you find the word, not just God, you find this prefacing the word God. It says, the living God. He's alive. Right now. Today. It's amazing. And yet we live in this day and age where everyone seems to enjoy living for themselves and everyone doing their own thing with very little regard for anyone else. But this is nothing new, again, under the sun. For we have that story told again and again that we are fallen humanity. We know that. These are the facts. And yet throughout God's Word and found in this glorious prayer is one of the truest identifying marks. I'll say that again. One of the truest identifying marks of a true church, and that is unity. That is this holy union. And the fact God uses this unity to set us apart from this present evil age. And when everyone else is off doing their own thing, God calls us to what? Come together. And it's interesting to note, if you study the scriptures, and I'm sure you all do, that God saved some of His harshest words, some of His sharpest rebukes, His toughest disciplines for those who would divide a church. For those who would bring a divisive spirit into the flock, who have an agenda, but it's not God's. Unity, again, is one of the divine marks of the Trinity. The fact is, we get the word Trinity is tri-unity. It's this, they come together, and they've been together forever. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In perfect sync, in perfect unity. So what I'm going to give you in the next 15 minutes here or so, is, I guess it's five characteristics of Christian unity. Are there more? Yeah, there are more. I'm going to give you five this morning. Characteristic number one of Christian unity. Characteristic number one of Christian unity. It's a work of God, all right? It's a work of God. Let's look again together here. Stay with me. And yeah, are we following the exact flow of this? No, we will, but we're going to jump back and forth because there's so much here. But I want you to start with me in verse 9 and read along again. Look at verse 9. It says, I am praying for them. Again, Jesus is specifically praying. He's telling the Father, he's speaking to his Father, and he's saying, God, Father, I am praying for them. Who's he praying for? These disciples in particular. That's the first and original audience. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those, and he's more specific here, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. It says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Again, Jesus is speaking to the fact that there's a oneness. It's a work of God. This divine union in Christ is a work of God. There's a supernatural divine connectedness between all those who are born again by the Spirit of God. Positionally, listen to me now, positionally we are in union with Christ because of all that Christ has done. And we'd see really what it's because of the gospel, it's because of his Spirit, it's because we believe, but we are one. But he speaks in a manner here in which it's already a done, slam dunk deal. You see that? Now we know that these apostles weren't truly born again until what? Until Pentecost, okay? But Jesus is praying as if this has already happened, all right? Do you see this? He prays in the beginning of this prayer as if he's already gone to the cross. So don't lose him on this. But he's speaking, the hour has come, I'm going to glorify you. He's talking about his future, his death. And I've accomplished the work, it says, that you've given me to do. The work of the cross. But again, this oneness is a work of God. Positionally, we are in union with Christ, which then includes that we are in union with one another. Beloved, we belong together. We do indeed need one another. We do. And the goal and aim now, since positionally we're in Christ, the goal and aim now is to live out that position experientially amongst us. Okay? That's how we are to live. In other words, if we are one in Christ, let us live together. Let us live together as if we are one in Christ. It's a work of God, and he'll say that again, and we'll pick up on this again, but just don't miss that one. The first characteristic here is it's a work of God, of Christian unity. Characteristic number two of Christian unity, it demonstrates our security in Christ. It demonstrates our security in Christ. Now, this is just beautiful. This is so awesome. Again, I'm going to read. It says, I am praying for them in verse 9. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. This is astounding. And you can read more around the context about this. Who's he praying for? He's praying specifically there for really, and we'll find out more who else he's praying for his elect, those who are his chosen, his people, his beloved, those who will be in paradise with him, those who will be found in heaven with him. He says, but for those whom you have given me. He says that several times in this prayer. This is, again, beautiful. We, beloved, hear me on this. We are the personal property of the Trinity, beloved and cared for. This is good news. This is so great. This is an amazing thought. We are the personal treasure of the eternal God. We are gifts of God the Father to His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see that? Do you see that in this text? Here, you have given them to me. This is an astounding verse. We are both the Father and Jesus' Son's personal possession. Do you think for a moment that this Trinitarian God is going to do anything to harm us, to dispose of us, to destroy us, or to hurt us, or to... No! We're His. And there's this same sentence he says, again, all of mine, Jesus speaking, are yours, and yours, Father, are mine. There's this passing back and forth of this great connect, and I am glorified in them, in these disciples, in this total oneness of coming together, and it's just glorious. It's just profound. As true followers of Christ, I would say we're three times secure in Christ. It's very similar to what he says earlier on John. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, all right, Jesus' hand, okay? And then he says, my Father who has given them to me, remember, God the Father has given them to Jesus, he says again. He says he's greater than all. He's just puts a more stamp of approval there, more power there, more emphasis there. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And he says, I and the Father are one. He says it there. He says it here. I and the Father. Jesus has us. God has us in his hands, grasping, so secure, so gracious, so loving, so beloved, so cared for. Is that not good news? This is glorious. And so often we think, well, you should never, I mean, we should never have an issue where, you know, life is tough. Well, it is. But sometimes we get so beat up and so bent over, and the cares of the world just seem to crush us, that we miss to see these wonderful blessings that are ours, these promises, these blessings that are ours in Christ. Yes. Yeah, I can smile at that. I can do that. This is so good. Again, characteristic number one of Christianity, it's a work of God. Characteristic number two of Christianity, it demonstrates our security in Christ. Characteristic number three of Christian unity, it manifests God's glory. This is huge. This is huge. I use huge a lot. I better use a different word because I use it a lot. It'll lose its effect. It's massive. But again, you know this. If I was to ask you, what's your ultimate primary purpose for your existence? I pray and hope that everyone here, you've sat under this teaching long enough, you've been around the block long enough, you've been a Christian long enough, I hope everyone would say, if I asked you, I walked up to you and said, what's your ultimate reason and purpose for your existence? You would tell me, wholeheartedly, without hesitation, it is what? It is to what? Glorify God. To praise and worship God. And it's the greatest joy that you'll ever feel or sense or know is the glory of God. All right? And God is glorified in a unified church. Again, let me read some more here. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. Now, that's a phrase that is found throughout this prayer. Your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them. All right? Very good. Very good. Now flip down to again, verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. All right, we see this unity, this oneness, in the same sentence with glory, glory, glory. And you'll find that time and again, all right? And if you understand your name, this is going to be for another sermon, but I'm going to show it to you anyway. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Again, what is it speaking there? Jesus is the eternal pre-existent one. Again, and only God is given glory, so Jesus must be God. This is, again, a great text for your JWs that come to the door and they say, Jesus isn't God, and Jesus can't be glorified. Only God can be glorified. Jesus is praying here. What an arrogant son of a gun. Only he can pray this prayer. I mean, could we? He says here, what? Give me, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and the Son may glorify you. I mean, if you or I said that, it would just come across as arrogant. But he can say that. He can say that. And yet, here's what he's saying here, your name again, in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Manifesting his name, now hear me, is the same as showing and declaring and making known his glory, all right? His name, it's not saying, it's not just calling somebody out in a crowd. Hey, Elfie, that's not, I shouted his name. That's his name, your name. No, we have to understand this terminology here, this the way he speaks here. And you know this, that John speaks in a way that's way different than the other three Gospels. It's very poetic sounding at times, is it not? It's very ebb and flow. It's very creative. It's really fun to read, John. And yet we need to know what he says in these phrases. Again, it's the... To say your name, it's a summation of God's character and nature and attributes. And we are to manifest God's glory. As Jesus goes and sits at the right hand of the Father, we know, as Jesus demonstrated the glory of God, as Jesus made much of God's name, we now make much of God's name. We praise God. We worship God. We are now his voice to this world. Amen? That's what we do. Romans 15:5 says, may the God of endurance and encouragement, now hear me, grant you to live in such harmony with one another, that's that unity, in accord, that's unity, look at harmony, one another, in accord, boom, 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 he's stressing unity with Christ Jesus. Why? Why? So that, here's another, boom, so that together, you may with one voice, again, unity, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we come together? Why is unity important? Why? To manifest the name of Jesus Christ, to glorify him. Amen? That's why. And again, 1 Peter 2:9, you love this verse. But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We give him the glory. Unity. Unified. Together. One voice. One mind. All together. Guess what? We're praising God. Hallelujah. All right? That's what we do. Characteristic number 4. Huge again. Massive. Big. Christian unity demonstrates Jesus' deity to a lost world, all right? Let's quickly read this, 20 and 21. I do not ask for these only these disciples that are in his midst. This is a great prayer. This prayer has been answered. This prayer has been answered by everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ on this planet. It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, what? That they may be one, There's that unity. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. Why? Here's the result. Here's the purpose. So that the world may believe that you sent me. And that is found several times in this prayer as well. That you sent me, that you sent me, that you... What? That means this. That means Jesus is God. Jesus came from God. Jesus is God. They would have understood that term. All right? I and the Father are one. Why did the Jews want to stone Jesus the minute he said, I and the Father are one? Because he's claiming deity. He's claiming to be God in the flesh. All right? That's why they wanted to stone him. All right? And again, Christian unity shows the world that Jesus is the one true God by as we unite with other believers. Christian unity is evangelistic in flavor. All right? God uses our togetherness, our divine union with him and with one another as a powerful witness to our fragmented and divided world. And when the entire world seems to be falling apart, Jesus brings us together and then shows that world how big and awesome Jesus Christ is. Characteristic, last one, number five of Christian unity, proves our love for Christ and his church. And you know what? I'm going to save this for another time. It's good stuff, though. Let's pray. We have communion. We're going to meet over there. So would you bow with me? Blessed Father God, we would ask that you would just again meet with us. Help us to live this unity out in our lives. Help us to demonstrate this unity. And characteristics that we'll look at next week is love. You can't have unity without love, and you can't really love in the way that God wants us to without this Christian unity. It goes hand in hand. And we're together in this, Lord. And so, Lord, I would ask that you again would just enlighten our minds and hearts to these truths, that you'd wake us up from our spiritual slumbers, our tiredness, Lord, that we would stay disciplined, that we would read and study this prayer the next week so we'd come back again and refresh our souls, Lord. Thank you for that refreshment today. And meet with us now at the table as we understand further what it means to come together and to share this true vision of your gospel in the bread and in the wine. We thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name.